But this morning, I would encourage you to open to Luke chapter 22. We want to begin in verse 21 and go, not the entire chapter, but we'll go a number of verses here. And what we're seeing is a collage of many episodes, you might say, in the life of Jesus in his final hours, just before he's put on the cross, crucified, for the sins of the world, for your sins and for my sins. We find that he deals with the betrayal of Judas. Now, we've talked about that the last couple weeks, and we'll kind of conclude talking about that because there's more to say about Judas. And then Jesus will handle the infighting among his disciples. They're seeking to determine who is the greatest among them. They've done that, not just this time we're going to see in the scripture. And next he tells of Peter and his battle that he's going to wage with the devil and lose, and later recover and then come back. That's good news. We won't get into all that this morning. And then finally exhorts the disciples to practice practical Christianity in times that are coming, that are going to be tough times. And we'll have to save that for a couple weeks to come. Now, they're in the upper room, if you remember. They're celebrating the Passover meal. And so Jesus says in verse 21 of Luke 22, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, Judas had experienced every advantage possible that Jesus wanted to draw him in. And yet still he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had heard all the great teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talking about the last days, the end times, the kingdom parables, the kingdom of God is like this. Judas heard all that. He'd seen the many miracles that Jesus did, countless miracles, so many. The Bible, John said, you couldn't even, all the volumes of that are written couldn't hold all the miracles. He saw the blind eyes open. He saw the leper cleansed, something that they'd never seen in that time. The lame walking, Lazarus being raised from the dead. Judas saw all that. He saw signs and wonders, Jesus walking on water, literally on top of the water, and Jesus calming the wind and the waves. He spoke the word and it just calmed down, it flattened out. Imagine that. And then the voice of God speaking out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You know, powerful, powerful. And surely Judas was astonished when they went out two by two. Judas went out two by two and they came back declaring, "Even the demons are subject to us," as they themselves perform miracles. Powerful, powerful. You know, what I draw from this is we see how close a person can come to the kingdom of God and still be lost. I hope that's not you. I hope that you're not close to the kingdom of God, coming to church to satisfy some guilt feelings, but that you're born again, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and an ongoing relationship. Judas, what a sad example of close but lost. Judas also, remember when Jesus was anointed with that precious perfume, Judas protested. You see, what I want to say is Judas was a free moral agent. He wasn't a puppet, but he chose not to be saved. He chose to be a thief. He chose to be a betrayer. When John tells us that Judas criticized the woman and her devotion, he said, "This perfume is wasted. It could have been sold and given to the poor." And Judas didn't care about the poor. He cared about poor Judas. And he was a thief. He stole from the money purse. That's why he was upset about that. He chose to to be what he was and be what he is, even though he was close to the Lord. As Judas sinned against light, his heart grew harder and harder and harder. And that's the case when we sin against light. When we sin against all the good things the Lord does for us and all the things that we know about the Lord. And he yielded to the influence of the devil. What a sad situation. John tells us that Satan influenced Judas in his heart. It says in John 13:2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So first it came into his heart. The thought came in and then thought, man, I could make some money off this because I know there are those out there that want to get Jesus. Well, if I get enough money, I'll sell him out. Judas put that thought in his heart. And then finally in Luke 22:3, it says that Satan entered his heart. Be careful. Guard your heart. Be careful what goes in your heart. Be careful of the voices wherever it's coming from, that you don't entertain it, that you don't begin to dwell on those things, and you might find eventually you doing those things. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life or the issues of life. That's where your life is, in the heart. You kind of work the outward from the heart. What's in the heart? Well, for Judas, the devil putting into his heart. Proverbs 25:26 says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. You see, it's a pollution of the heart that destroys the life. And the Bible tells us, or James tells us, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And whether for Judas it was consciously or unconsciously, he chose to be influenced by the wrong source, chose to be influenced by the wrong one, by the devil instead of by Jesus Christ. I think all of us have that decision. You think, oh, I don't think it's the devil that's influencing me. Well, what is it? Well, no, I make my own choices. Well, that's exactly it. You make your own choices. But if it's not a choice for Christ, then it's basically a choice for the devil, because he's the god of this world. Who do you think's running things, and who do you think is doing all the chaos and all the evil in this planet Earth? He usurped authority from Adam and Eve, and now he's using that to deceive. And yeah, there's a lot of chaos, but the very worst thing he could do is bring a person to eternal hell with him. And he's not going to manage hell. He's not going to be the god of hell. He's going to be suffering in hell, because hell was made for the devil and his angels. And so Judas made that point, that choice. You see, at a certain point, Judas, his life was given over to the devil completely. And then the devil recruited him, and Judas betrayed Jesus. There have been questions that have been asked about that. Well, why did Jesus choose him in the first place if he knew that he was going, what he was going to do, and then afterwards Jesus would condemn him? Why do that? It seems as though he just used Judas as a dupe or as a pawn in a cosmic chess match. Well, that's not it at all. Not at all. Choosing Judas did not seal Judas's fate. Not at all. He's taken one of the worst sinners and he's trying to bring him around to salvation. He was giving Judas an opportunity that most never had, to watch Jesus closely. And later, what did Judas conclude? I have betrayed innocent blood. And yet at the same time, he never believed in Jesus, never called him Lord, only called him teacher. You see, God in his sovereignty had determined that his son would be betrayed by a friend. God knew that, prophesied that. But divine foreknowledge, just because God has foreknowledge, he knows what's going to happen, it doesn't cancel out human responsibility and human accountability for you, for me, or for Judas. Judas made each decision freely, and he would be judged accordingly, like all of us. Notice the Lord didn't betray Judas. That's an interesting thing. What a contrast here. Jesus didn't expose Judas to the others, but he protected him. He protected him until the end. The Bible says, love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. So Jesus always reaching out to Judas, giving him chance after chance. Notice we read in verse 22, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Now, not determined by Judas or by the Jewish leaders or by Rome. No, that's not it. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This was part of God's eternal plan. So man didn't determine Jesus go to the cross. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when the church really began, it said Jesus delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. God's plan, wicked man. How did it work together? Well, God knows. But that was the first message, and 3,000 were saved from that. You see, our sins and God's love was the determining factor. That was the great force for Jesus to go to the cross. The iron spikes didn't hold Jesus to that cross, his hands and his feet. Not at all, but God's love and our sin. That's agape. Agape doesn't look for a return, but it just gives. He gives and he gives, and he knows that some are not going to respond as Judas did not respond. But for you, if you're a Christian, for me, we responded. That's what God's love does. Well, now notice he goes from Judas, he goes to the disciples. Here are the disciples in verse 24, and it says, we're in Luke 22, verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings and Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus is turning the whole concept of man, of natural man, on its head. Just the total opposite. And you see, what they're doing is they're jockeying for position. Who's the greatest? And when he says a dispute broke out, the meaning of that Greek word is a lover of arguments. So this wasn't the first time. The first time was maybe at least 6 months before, and they were continually arguing about this situation back in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus began to show his disciples how much he must suffer and go to the cross. It says immediately, they're concerned, but they're not concerned about him going to the cross. They're concerned about their position in the kingdom. And so they just discuss who's the greatest. You know, what will their position be? They haven't got in their mind that he's going to be crucified and rise again. And so in this point, they don't get it. And it says in Luke 9:46, and an argument arose among them to which might be the greatest. You know, I look at that, and I know when I was a younger Christian, I used to think, these guys, what kind of guys are these? What kind of disciples are these? So selfish. And then I realized, you know, we're all pretty much like the disciples. We're not really, there's no one greater than the next. And I realized there are about three stages in Christian life that I see, in general stages. And we see that with the disciples. I think we see it with ourselves. The first stage is we come to Jesus and we're just overwhelmed. We have these feelings of lowliness or self-deprecation. It's like, oh, wow, how could you love me, Lord? It's like Peter. Remember when Peter, when Jesus revealed himself to Peter, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Oh, Jesus, you're up there, I'm down here. And then a little later, as time went on, then they were in awe. You're just in awe and amazed at what the Lord's doing and how he's working and things that are happening in your life and all. It's just amazement. They came back, remember, said, even the demons are subject to us, just in awe. And then that third stage, and I don't know how long it is for you or for me or even for the disciples here, but then you start going fishing for greatness. Who's the greatest? Wow, look at what the Lord did through me. And you start kind of patting yourself on the back. Wow, that person is looking up to me, as I'm a real spiritual leader. And so you start getting a little filled with yourself. Who's the greatest? You see, that is the problem that we're going to have to fight against as we grow in the Lord. Sometimes it's not getting more spiritual the older you get, but it's getting more carnal. You begin to see yourself as God sees you. We'll see ourselves in that super ego, we're way up here. But in reality, we're just really down here. That was the case with Peter. Remember when he said, well, they're going to forsake you, but I won't forsake you. When Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, no, I won't do that, Lord. You see, we see ourselves up here, but we're really down here until the Lord kind of flips it around and we go, oh, no, that hurts. I wanted to be up there, but now I see myself down here. And that's good. It's a reality check. It's what Jesus does with Peter. You see, this stage, I think, is the most important and the one we need to fight against, that whole idea of pride being puffed up. Peter does. He comes out in the end. James tells us in James 4, verse 1 and 2, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not your source that you wage war in your members, you lust and do not have, you commit murder, and you do not, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. They were quarreling, they were fighting, infighting, just the lust, the desire, who's the greatest? Sad. But notice how Jesus deals with that. He begins to look at the world. And how the world looks. He talks in verse 25 about those kings, those rulers, those that have authority. They are ones that seek dependence. They seek those that are under them. And others who are under them, they look to those kings and those authorities as benefactors, kind of like government. Like government, to do good for them, what they need being done. And so the kings and the lords and the authorities, they want more and more dependence because it makes them more and more powerful. But then those dependents, they look to their benefactors to give them more and more and more. It's pretty much like government is, big government. One social scientist, this was a couple years ago, they said that the burden of taxes, he said that 50% of the U.S. population supports the rest of the population who are either working for the government or living off the government through welfare or other government subsidies. I don't know about that. I'm not a sociologist, but it makes the point of what Jesus is saying. Bigger government. Oh, they want more people under them. And those people, oh, they want more from government. But Jesus reverses that. He says, it's not so with you. Jesus, the servant, he contrasts himself with those that are reclining at table. Oh, the recliners at table, they're supposedly great. That's what the disciples were doing, reclining at table. What did Jesus do? He began to serve them, wash their feet. He says those great men, it's when they're younger. The great men need to learn to be younger. The idea of younger is one who learns and open to new things. Because usually the older and those who are great, they're set in their ways and you can't teach them anything. And so Jesus is just turning this around. So you want to be great, you need to have the mind of a younger, a learner. And who are you learning from? God. You who are reclining at table and everyone's coming around and serving you and they think that you're the big poopah, you know, no. You serve. That's the one that is great in the kingdom of God. So to the Eastern mind, this concept was radical. And then he goes on in verse 28, and he says, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Talking about the millennial reign. Goes all the way out to the millennial reign. Oh, they're thinking a reign right here and now on earth. And so the idea is it's not going to be a disappointment when he's crucified, because the idea is that kingdom will be in the future. It'll be in the future. And you see, the way that they're going to be part of that and the reigning and ruling, the same with us, the way into that kingdom is the way of Jesus' example. And what is that? Well, it's self-emptying. It's servanthood. And when we do that, we're in fellowship with God. We're in the sense of His glory, because His glory is serving, is ministering, is giving out. Agape is giving out and not expecting a return back. That's God's kingdom. And also with authority. They were in awe of the authority that Jesus had and He gave them. But you see, that didn't come with being puffed up. It came with being the younger, being the servant. That's the emphasis. I think it would be very uncomfortable for the disciples to sit at table with Jesus just coming from a fact that, hey, I'm greater than you, Peter. No, John, I'm greater than you. You know, talking about your greatness. Here you're sitting with the one who's eternally great. That would be uncomfortable. And yet they sought that. Now Jesus turns to Peter in a shocking revelation, verse 31 and 32. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brethren." We'll deal with that, but Peter's response, we're going to have to wait for that. But notice this, that Satan, he asks that he might sift Peter. Literally, it's Satan is asking excessively that he might take Peter out. He knows those that do damage to Satan's kingdom and benefit God's kingdom. He wants to take Peter out. That's a terrifying thought, to think that the enemy wants to take you out. He wants to take all of us out, but he singles out Peter. Now, from this, we can glean Satan's method of operation. Notice he sifts as wheat. That's what Jesus said, that he might sift as wheat. Back then, the farmers would take the grain, throw it on the threshing floor, drive a sledge over it, break up the husk from the kernel, and then they would throw it up in the wind, and the wind would blow away the chaff, the light chaff, and the heavy grain would fall back down. So that's what they're talking about here. The good grain, the wholesome grain, and then the chaff that's not worth anything blows away. You see, the difference with Jesus and Satan, when you have a trial that comes into your life, when you have something that is very difficult, you seem like you're being sifted. From Jesus' point of view, he's sifting us to get rid of the chaff. Satan sifts us to to get rid of the wheat. You see, there's always a big difference. When you come out of that trial, you're going to be stronger, you're going to be healthier, you're going to be more like Christ. And that's what we find with Peter. Note that Satan needs permission, first of all. He's asked permission, Jesus said. He can't act independent of God. He doesn't have that authority in your life as a child of God. He can't do that. God measures out the access Satan would have, demons would have to a person's life. He's not just all powerful. He asks permission. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. That's good news. He measures out, you know, what you're going to be going through. And he doesn't just throw everything on you at once or more than you can handle. Remember Job? Job, that righteous man? Only, I think, one of three men that are mentioned in the Bible that God calls righteous, and Job's one of them. But then Satan, as he's dialoguing with God, and he says, does Job serve you for nothing? Look at all the stuff you've given him. I mean, who wouldn't serve you? You know, he's a mercenary. You've given him all this stuff. And God said, okay, behold, he is in your hand, but don't put forth your hand against him. What he has, but not against him. And you know the story of Job. Satan makes havoc of all that Job has and his family and everything. And yet Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I go from the world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in these things, he didn't sin at all. And Satan comes back. He says, oh, skin for skin. A man's life, that's what he really wants. You know, let me at him, you know, let me give him some kind of sickness and let me put my hand to him for disease. And you'll see, he'll curse you to your face, God. So the Lord says, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And you know the story of the boils and all that. Job never. He never turned against God. You see, temptation and testing is measured into our lives by a loving Father. He doesn't overdo it. You see, when God allows us to go through a fiery trial, he's with us in the fire, just as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They threw them in Nebuchadnezzar's fire. They looked and said, didn't we throw three? Why is there a fourth in there? And he's like the Son of Man, the Son of God. Jesus gets in the fire with us. His hand is also on the temperature control, not going to turn it up more than we can handle. You see, the devil will look for the chinks in your armor and my armor as Christians. He'll look for the weak link in our chain that connects us to Christ. That's just a metaphor. Or maybe the Achilles heel of the saint, and that's what he'll go after. He'll go after that area. Jesus said to Peter, basically, Simon, I know you better than you know yourself. He says to you, I know you better than you know yourself. He says to me, Bill, I know you better than you know yourself. I know your weaknesses. I know your vulnerabilities. Yet I have prayed for you. It's what he said for Peter. It's what he does for us. Prayed or committed himself as Peter's bondservant, as our bondservant, as our advocate, as our defender. The incredible thing with Peter, Simon Peter became the battleground between the devil and Jesus. And both, in essence, were praying for Peter. The devil, he was P-R-E-Y-ing on Peter. Preying on Peter, ultimately wanting to sift him, to destroy him. And yet Jesus is standing as an advocate praying, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G, as his advocate. in defense of him, asking that his faith not fail. And when he turns again, he'll come and strengthen his brethren. I like that. You see, Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail. There would be a time when Peter would leave the Lord. He would deny the Lord. But then he would return having learned a valuable lesson, and that's true with us. When we return back, that's why I say if somebody has left the Lord and backslid, come back. You've learned a lesson. Why live in that defeat? Why live in that area that Satan has drawn you into and is causing havoc in your life and your family and in relationships? Peter learned a valuable lesson that he should never forget. He learned to be stronger. He learned that his flesh was sifted out of his confidence, and he was totally and completely confident in the Lord and not in himself. Until we come to that place, I don't know if we will have that victory that the Lord desires us to have, that victory that Peter had. I pray that we might come to that, especially if you're going through a difficult time now and you're in a sense being sifted. I pray that God would strengthen you and that God would bring you to a place where you realize you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's pulling for you. He's bringing you back. And when you go through that, you've learned, man, have I learned. And you go, wow, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through it. And now I'm able to share with others that if they will just hang in there and let God do his work and deal with that situation, they'll realize God's on the throne. God never fails. God is the victor, and I give him glory. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your people, those that might be going through, a darkness in their soul. Lord, we weep for that. We hurt for that, Lord, but you're the great God that is in the fire with them, the fiery trials. Lord, you know the temperature gauge. You know what they're going through, and I pray that there would be a drawing closer to you this morning than ever before. Lord, there would be a confidence in you like never before. Lord, if there's a prayer need, that they would come up and the hands would be laid on them, and Lord, they would feel that God is working and victory will come. Maybe it'll come this morning, but maybe it won't come for a little while. But still, Lord, you're in control. And we thank you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.